You turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 3. Judges, chapter 3. And I'll be reading verses 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 31. Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 12. This is the word of our God. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek. And he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he said, "Keep silence." And all who attended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly. And the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, "He is only relieving himself in the cool room." They waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sirah. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. He said to them, "Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. And that is the word of the Lord. The theme of the verses here before us is verse 15, which is pretty much the theme of all of the situations with the judges. It says, "But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer, a savior for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man." The point of the story is easy. The Lord raised up a savior. He didn't raise up a murderer or a liar or an assassin, but a savior. Now, last time God raised up Othniel to deliver Israel from Cushan-Rishathaim. They were in bondage to him for 8 years, and Othniel came and saved them, and they had rest from their enemies for 40 years. God showed his mercy. What did Israel do? How did they respond to his giving them rest from enemies for 40 years? It says in verse 12 of our passage, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord again. They continued in sin. So the Lord, in his wrath, raised up an enemy, Eglon, king of Moab, and defeated Israel. And Israel served him for 18 years, almost a double of the 8 years that prior, 10 more years than the previous king who took over, Cushan-Rishathaim. The author gives us from verse 15 on a story, really you might not notice, but it's filled with humor. At least for the reader of Israel and the reader of who are at least the soldiers of Israel. It was filled with humor. The description of how the judge and the savior Ehud came to Eglon. Eglon was a very fat man. There's a reason they point this out. He's a very fat man. And Ehud says he has a word from God to him. Even before that, he says, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And so the king silences him, and he sends his servants out, and he's with him alone. A perfect opportunity for Ehud to put him to death. And he says, "I have a message of God from you." And so out of respect, Eglon stands up, right? It says he stands up. He rose from his seat at the end of verse 20. Out of respect, probably. In verse 21, Ehud gives him the message from God. He kills him with a sword. He shoves it. It's the description. You see that he shoves his sword, which is about a foot or a foot and a half in length. It was a cubit. Into Eglon's belly, even the handle went in. You see the, you know, if you were Israel and reading this, you'd be finding much joy in this. The handle even goes in. The fat wraps around the entire sword. The end of verse 22 through 23 is a difficult to interpret, where it says the refuse came out. It seems that it actually says that the sword came out the other side and possibly even through the groin area. And this can be, in some sense, reflected in the very next verse, the very first part of the verse, when Ehud went out into the vestibule. Ralph Davis, so you get a commentary on Judges or Joshua or any of the historical books there, he's always a good guy to have a commentary. And he says this, the translation at the end of verse 22 and first of verse 23 is very difficult because of two very rare words. And that is the words that are showing that it came out, whatever it is. Both words have endings denoting a place. I see a deliberate play by the writer. He's a play on words. That the dagger, the sword, comes out the groin area, and Ehud, and at the beginning of verse 23, Ehud comes out to the porch area. But then he says we can't be certain. Just to clarity, and for us knowing Scripture a little bit better, it's not as though that when it says, at least in the New American Standard, my translation, the refuse comes out. It probably doesn't say that, because it's here. It says it denotes a place. Something comes out of a place, and it's the sword. The sword is the subject. That's just for our further knowledge. But as this wartime story is supposed to bring joy and humor to Israel's history, what is this story, even as we think about it? As Ehud went out to the vestibule, he locked the doors to Eglon's chamber. And you look at verse 24, what happens because of this. It says, when he had gone out, his servants came and looked. And it uses the word behold, probably in our translations. Behold, it's a surprising thing. Behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool of the room. He's only going to the bathroom. And so we'll wait. And so they waited until they became anxious. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber, which for them was odd. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. And you can see, if you were a part of Israel and reading this, you'd be like, yes. Because now Ehud is getting away, and he's being able to go tell to Israel, the people in the hill country in Ephraim, that Ehud's dead, I've killed him, and now we need to go up and take care of these Moabites. And that's what he does. doesn't it? And so you could probably understand why joy would come from this story to Israel. But what is this story meant to teach us as Israel goes on and subdues Moab's presence in the land? It teaches us that God does not stand by off in the distance and just watch his people in chaos. I'm sure that many of us can remember a time, perhaps it is the present, when life was chaotic. Things have gone haywire, or they're uncontrollable. Perhaps it's even due to our own sin or foolishness or stupidity. Yet it's the Lord who is not distant. He's not distant from us. He's never distant from us. Here you see that he's not distant from Israel. He is close to his people. He saves those who are undeserving, even Israel here, and more so us in Christ. Those who are having, for us, family troubles or who are in sin troubles, emotional troubles, sorrow type of troubles or pain or temptation. The Lord doesn't stand off in the distance and watch us. And watch us try to figure out what to do. He actually does something. He comes to our aid. He saves us. He's there for us, always present with us, like Psalm 23 would say. He's always with us, even in the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't hold back his grace from his people. But what is so depressing about this story is that God saves his people, yet they remain in sin, right? They did that the last time with Othniel. They had rest from their enemies for 40 years, and they didn't turn back to the Lord. They had all that time to see that God judges sin, and yet they didn't turn back to him, and they go and continue in evil again. And so he sends Eglon and the Moabites to take care of them and bring his wrath upon them. He delivers them and saves them and shows that he, by the Lord, saves his people. And yet they continue in their sin. You look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And they had been given rest for 80 years, twice that of before, after Othniel. But they were given it rest for 80 years. And they still turned back in their sin and did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see in verse 31 another example of another judge, one that kind of sneaks in there. It's not really any explanation of what's going on there, but we know again, why does God send the judges? We learned in chapter 2, he sends them because Israel goes into sin and they do evil in the sight of the Lord again, just like we have in the major story here, verses 12 through 30. And God sends his wrath and he sends someone to terrorize them and suppress them, and then God delivers them from that oppressor and saves them by a judge, and that's what Shamgar does to the Philistines. He saves Israel from the Philistines. It says, with an ox goad. And so Israel is saved. But what is Israel going to do again? They're going to enter into sin. And what did they do for the Philistines to come upon them? Well, they went into sin and they did evil on the side of the Lord. Church, we often think of, we look upon judges and we think, well, that's Israel. Of course they did that. They're dumb and they're stupid. They enter into sin all the time. Well, that's us. In case you don't know that, that's us. We do that all the time. We're the same way. And yet we have great news that we don't have a Savior who's just going to deliver us from the Moabites. So they're not going to deliver us just from the Philistines. We have a Savior who's going to deliver us actually from our sins. Not just for those things that come upon us because of our sins. He's actually going to deliver us from our sins. And we have Jesus, the one who loves us, has set us free from our sins at the cost of his own blood. Real bondage to us doesn't come in the form of a Moabite king or physical or economic oppression necessarily. No left-handed Savior can save us. Jesus Christ is the only one who can save us from our sins. And the tragedy for us will be if we are like Israel. If we see this Savior, Jesus Christ, and he saves his people from their sins, and we have the offer of the gospel before us, and we do not The tragedy is if we don't cry out to Him, if we don't cry out to the Lord to save us from our sins and to save us through Jesus. He's given us a Savior. He's shown us that the Savior brings rest, eternal rest. Whereas here in Judges, they're given rest from their enemies for 40 years, 80 years. He gives us eternal rest. The tragedy will be if we don't cry out to Him and follow Him and turn from our sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we are sinners. We know this. Yet we often deny it. Like we learned this morning in Genesis through chapter 4, verse 7, we coddle sin, we're gentle with sin, we're patient with sin, even our own personal sin, probably more than we are with others. We probably hate sin in others. As a husband and fathers, we can see the sins in our family and we want to get rid of that, but yet with ourselves, we're often gentle with it. And we embrace it, we love it. The same with wives and mothers and all of your people, Lord. We're patient with sin. Lord, you have shown in your word how we sin. That we should not have any other gods before us, and yet we make gods. And we worship them. We worship ourselves. We make ourselves gods. Where you are the only living and true God. We put ourselves in our own ways as greater than yours, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. We wanted to know good and evil. We wanted to be like God, and so we make ourselves God. We deny your word, even when in the depths of our conscience as Christians, we know that what your word says, we kind of suppress that knowledge. And we do what we want to do. We do our own pleasures. We worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, Father, we take the Lord's name in vain, which you say not to do. We don't honor your name. As Christians, we live lives that are filled with sin, even though we are pursuing righteousness. They're still filled with sin, and so we don't honor your name and give glory to your name as we ought by praising your name, by telling people when we have the opportunity of the great works and the deeds that we have just sang about in Psalm 145. We don't tell people about it, and so therefore we bring hindrance to the gospel. We bring hindrance and show that your name isn't really that important to us. And that way we take the Lord's name in vain. When we even use words that are holy words, words found in the scriptures, words that belong to you, you alone, and we joke around with them. We joke about you and Father, in that way, we take the Lord's name in vain. We don't keep the Sabbath day holy. All of us have broken this day already today, and we've not worked as hard as we ought to and to the best of our abilities on the 6 days that you've given to us. We've been lazy. We've done things that we aren't to do at work and got away with it. In that sense, we've stolen from our employers. We've broken the eighth commandment. As it has to do with the eighth commandment, we've stolen from you. We've stolen what you've given to us. You've given us the word. You've given us the access to the throne of God, and yet we haven't spent our time in it. We've been lazy. We've stolen the time, the precious time that you've given to us in this life, and we've used it for our own gain. Father, we have not honored our fathers and mothers. We have not honored and uplifted our superiors and inferiors. We have grumbled against them. We've grumbled against our parents. We've grumbled about our children. And yet you have given each an authority, even our president, even our governing authorities, you've given to us You've ordained for them to be in the place that they are, and so we should honor them as such, as we should honor you. Father, you have told us that we should not murder, and you, through the Lord Jesus Christ, say that even when we hate people, when we become angry at people and frustrated at people, we are committing that sin of murder. Father, forgive us of that sin, and even jealousy and hatred and anger. We've used that kind of anger towards our spouses or towards our children or towards our parents or towards those we work with, those of our friends or family. Lord, forgive us. Father, we have committed adultery. We've lusted in our eyes or in our thoughts. We've not clothed ourselves in a modest way, with gentleness and patience, and with the fruit of the Spirit, and with if we're thinking physically, with clothes to clothe our bodies that would keep men and women from lusting and thinking inappropriate thoughts about us in the best to the best of our abilities, but we've accentuated our bodies in such a way where we bring on those lustful thoughts, where we provoke them and bring, and we are ourselves temptation because we have not guarded against it. And Father, we have lied and bore false witness against our neighbor and against those we love, against those in the church. We haven't been absolutely honest. We've made exaggerations when exaggerations are not needed. We've been sarcastic in a hurtful way, and we've brought gossip and slandered people. We've told the truth, but truth to the truth that would hurt people. And we've also lied. We've gossiped, and we've brought things which are not exactly true to hurt people. And Father, we've coveted. We've coveted that which is our neighbor's, their house and their wives through adultery and just things that are our neighbor's, which we can't have and aren't able to get in the right way. Father, we've broken your commandments clearly, all of them, in every way. We are like Israel. And Father, you give to us a great judge, a great Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who died for our sins, who lived a righteous life that we would be given that righteousness for those who have faith in him. Father, let it not be that we are like Israel in this chapter in Judges, where we turn back again to our sin, but we pray that you would turn us from our sin, save us from our sin, and cleanse us of all unrighteousness for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ and for his glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.